Right, well, let's get started. Last week, we spent all of our time focusing on the heresy of Gnosticism and looking at that, the Gnostic belief that matter, all things created, is evil, and it's created by the evil God of the Bible, the foolish God of the Bible, known as the Demiurge. So in their conception, matter is evil, but things that are spiritual are good. And so the way to salvation is to transcend the material through the obtainment of secret knowledge called gnosis, and to reach a level of enlightenment. We talked about how the Gnostics produced their own scripture in order to defend their beliefs, in order to try to portray them as though they are Orthodox Christianity, and in order to deceive people. So you had books like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, books that you may be familiar with just because these things have begun to gain more popularity in our own pop culture through movies like The Da Vinci Code. Well, the Gnostics also spread their heresy through the use of song. One of the greatest ways to get someone to commit something to memory is through song, through singing. I'm sure all of you can recall a time where you're sitting in a restaurant and a song comes on the speakers that you haven't heard in 10 or 15 years and you know all the words to it. That's the power of song. It ingrains it into your memory. And so the Gnostics used that to spread their heresy. Now, the Gnostics weren't alone in doing this. All heretics spread their heresy through song. The Gnostics were among the first. So that's where we left off. Today we're going to pick up at the heresy of Marcionism, which, as you see there in your handout, is essentially Gnosticism light. But before we do that, Matt, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Father, we give you thank you for bringing us together this morning. We pray that you would bless this time. We ask, Father, that we would understand where errors have occurred in the past, that we may discern how the pattern of their arising, and Father, that we may be more discerning and more on guard to combat error in the future, and even those errors of this day and age. Just pray to you again that we bless this time in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, Marcionism is a lessened form of Gnosticism. Takes a lot of the same elements, but it's not as overt, it's not as in your face. And this is a heresy that was first propounded by a man named Marcion. And it teaches that the Old Testament God is this evil, harsh demiurge that you saw in Gnosticism, but that the New Testament God, which is Jesus Christ, is love and grace. And so it divides God into an evil God of the Old Testament and a good, gracious God of the New Testament. They believe or they teach that Jesus is the one who teaches true gnosis. He's the one who teaches that true enlightenment, that true knowledge that is necessary to be saved. And the reason they teach that is because they believe that He is that good, loving, gracious God of the New Testament, and His teachings are given in order to escape the evil material world. Part of their teaching was incorporating this phantasm understanding of Christ, that He didn't really take on a human body, but that He just appeared to take on a human body. But the primary thing about Marcionism is that it divides the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That's what you really need to know about Marcionism. That it has a depleted Bible, that it has a diminished view of the Bible. And I think as Bob began to mention last week, there's a man in modern evangelicalism by the name of Andy Stanley, who kind of gained notoriety a few years ago by making the statement that we as Christians need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is completely contrary to what Christianity is about, so we as Christians need to unhitch ourselves from it. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say Andy Stanley is a Marcion.
He might be a Marcion.
I'm not going to sit here and say he's a Marcion, Marcionite. But
North Point Church in Atlanta is where he preaches.
Mm-hmm.
And this isn't the only controversial thing he's done.
Yeah.
So.
But, yeah, I'm not going to say that he's a Marcionite, but I will say that he's at least semi-Marcionite. If we can call Arminians semi-Pelagians, then I think we can call Andy Stanley a semi-Marcionite. But outside of just Andy Stanley, I want you to think about, have you heard anyone espouse a view similar to this? That the Old Testament really isn't for us Christians today, and we just need to focus on the New Testament. Or that God in the Old Testament was just wrathful and vengeful and full of judgment, but that God in the New Testament is love and merciful and gracious. Have you ever heard anyone espousing that?
There's a lot of evangelicals that would say things like that.
Yeah. I thought you were going to say something.
Basically, a lot of professing Christians nowadays have a default view that the New Testament is, that's scripture, but the Old Testament is something else. So we don't necessarily take it at as the same type of revelation.
Yeah, a lot of broad evangelicalism would actually hold to this semi-Marcion view. Do you know of any other denominations who would hold to a view similar to this? You may not. It's more prominent in the South than it is here in the North. But it's the one that my wife grew up in, the Churches of Christ. So they really hold to a view that the Old Testament isn't for us today.
So it's called the New Testament Baptist
Church.
Mm-hmm. And I just Googled them, and there's actually four of them up in this.
Wow.
Wisconsin, Indiana, Illinois.
Yeah, there's not, they're not a big group, so that's...
But they would be, I would think, based on the name.
Yeah.
I've heard of them before, and that they would be at least semi-partisan.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting how so many people view the Old Testament as not relevant for today. That we just need to focus on the New Testament. That was for Israel, and the New Testament is for us. There are even some who would call themselves Pauline Christians, who take it a step further and say that the Gospels, the four Gospels, were written to the Jews and they're not for us. And so the Christian church started in Acts and follows the heritage of Paul. So they take it even a step further and don't even place emphasis upon the four Gospels. Yeah, this is a view that in some way, even if it's in a lesser form, even if it's a semi-Marcionite position, it is a view that is very widespread in modern evangelicalism. And you'll hear this. You'll hear people say, oh, but that's the Old Testament. We don't listen to that. Or that's the Old Testament. We don't do that anymore. Well, no, not necessarily. Yes, there are things in the Old Testament that we no longer follow because they were part of that judicial covenant, that judicial law that was made with Israel, and those judicial laws, or it was part of the ceremonial system, the ceremonial laws, and those ceremonial laws have been done away with, have been fulfilled in Christ. But just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it doesn't matter to us. And you're going to find several people in broad evangelicalism who have this depleted view of their Bible.
I think it's important to state that when we say all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, what we're referring to is the canon of Scripture, the canon we have today. So, that we from Genesis to Revelation, that there's no exception to it, and that is our position on the Scriptures. So that there's no equivocation going on here, I hope, on these things. We might study one area more than another, but that doesn't mean that we don't believe that it's valuable.
Mm-hmm. So, as heresies arose, and specifically as these heresies of Gnosticism and Marcionism arose, so did heroes of the faith, which is why this lesson is entitled Heretics or Heresy and Heroes, or Heretics and Heroes. And so as Gnosticism and Marcionism began to be spread, men like Irenaeus of Lyon would write and teach against their false doctrines. So he wrote a book called Against Heresies, which deals with several different heresies. But then he also has a treatise called A Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So-Called. And that's his treatment against Gnosticism. And you can hear it there in the title. He's refuting this falsely called knowledge of Gnosticism. And then a man named Tertullian, who you may be familiar with, wrote a treatise against Marcion, in which he deals with the heresy of Marcionism. And so as these heroes of the faith began to arise and combat the heretics of the day, they appealed to the authority of the apostolic tradition. Now, they didn't appeal to the authority of church tradition, like the papists would say. They appealed to the authority of the apostolic tradition, i.e., that which was passed down by the apostles in their writings. They appealed to the scripture. And so, they began to really focus on and push a recognition of the authority of the New Testament canon. Now, you may hear some internet whack jobs out there who will tell you that the Bible wasn't compiled until the Council of Nicaea, that it wasn't until Constantine picked and chose what books were going to be in the Bible that the Bible came to be as we have it today. And that's just completely wrong. Absolutely wrong. You can read Irenaeus, and Irenaeus actually lists out in his defense of the New Testament canon, he actually lists out the 66 books of the Bible that we have in our scriptures. Exactly as we have them. Now, the ordering is a little different, but he lists out every book of the Bible that we have and says these are those authoritative books of the apostolic tradition. And Irenaeus was well before the Council of Nicaea, over 200 years before the Council of Nicaea. And he is saying these 66 books are our scriptures. So that began to push within the church this high understanding of the scriptures, this high understanding of the authority of the scriptures. And that was used to combat these Gnostics, because as you remember, the Gnostics would found their teachings in their own pseudo-gospels, their own pseudo-scriptures, those false gospels of Thomas, Mary Magdalene, and many others. So, if you have a right understanding of canonicity, then you have the foundation to fight against these types of heresies. But if you don't know what Scripture says itself, then you won't know how what they are saying is contrary to Scripture. That's one of the reasons why it's so important that you, personally, know the Scriptures, know doctrine, know what the Bible actually teaches, so that when these heresies begin to be spread, you can effectively fight them off by the authority of Scripture. The next heresy that we see come about is Montanism. Montanism was, it's named after its first proponent, Montanus, but it had some other very well-known followers or proponents. One being Maximilla, and the other one being Priscilla. And you'll see there why Priscilla is important when we get down to the universal priesthood belief. But Montanus believed in extra-biblical revelations. They believed in what was referred to as new prophecy. These were the proto-charismatics. These were the early church charismatics. Now, they weren't flopping around like dead fish or running up and down the aisles like you see in a lot of your charismatic churches today. But they believed in receiving new revelation, just as the charismatics of today do. And I would actually argue that charismaticism today is the child of Montanism. But Montanism believed that you could receive inspired revelation by God in the form of prophecy. They believed that the millennium was imminent, that the end times were coming at any moment. They were essentially a doom and gloom apocalyptic cult, much like many charismatics today. Also, much like many cults today who use apocalyptic language to scare people into joining their cult. And they believed that the New Jerusalem would descend in Asia Minor, and that that's where the New Jerusalem would be established. That's where the new heavens and the new earth would be inaugurated or consummated. And they believed that they were the ones who were going to usher in the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem. They believed in the universal priesthood of everyone. Now, don't get this confused with the priesthood of all believers, which is a reformational principle that you as a believer have the authority by the Lord sending His Spirit to dwell within you to go before your Father and to plead your case before Him, to bring your sins before Him, that you don't need another priest to intercede on your behalf, that you can boldly approach the throne room of grace with every need that you have. You can worship the Lord without the need of a priest interceding for you. That's the priesthood of all believers. That's not what the Montanists held to. The Montanists held to universal priesthood, which was a belief that women, as well as men, could be priests, could be preachers, pastors. Once again, if you're familiar with the charismatic church, this is something that they believe as well. Much of the charismatic church is founded upon this idea of a universal priesthood, that anyone can be a prophet of the Lord and receive the revelation of God. And so, who are we to restrict the Lord speaking through the mouth of a woman? And that's why we end up with so many, in the charismatic church, so many women preachers. Quakers are a weird bunch. If you don't know about the Quakers, they're a Anabaptist movement of the 18th century, I believe, is when it began, or maybe 17th century. But they do believe in new prophecy. They don't believe in having pastors. They don't believe in a clergy. And they only meet for worship once a month, which is weird. But when they get together, they really sit there until someone gets a message and stands up and preaches. And it can be anyone. And the Quakers do allow women to partake in that as well. But they're a weird bunch. So it's similar to Montanism, and I would actually say that's probably another child of Montanism as well. But I would think that the charismatics of today are more full blown Montanists than the Quakers are.
They're also called friends.
Yeah, or brethren.
Brethren. No, so there's different variations on them. There's a Friends Church over Lake Forest. And I attended a Friends Quaker church once in a while with my dad because his secretary was a Quaker and she invited him to special events. And the women would sit on one side and the men on the other. So I remember that because we always sat together as a family.
Mm-hmm.
But couldn't do that there.
Yeah. And there are different sects of Quakerism. Some are more conservative and don't allow women to get up. But there are some that are more liberal that would allow it. Yes, ma'am.
Well, my dad just told me to tell you guys that he had another conference with like 23 pastors. Yeah, like I think Friday or yesterday.
Wow.
Something like that. And it was a great success in Costa Rica.
In Costa Rica, such
there was one female pastor there who joined, of course, because you know he's just preaching the he's trying to teach them the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
Like, these people have zero idea. And there was one female pastor there who was like, Frank, this was a great conference. Thank you so much. I love your content. But you forgot something. You forgot prophecies. And my dad was like, oh, wow. She's got 26 churches that she owns.
Throughout
Latin America, like Mexico, Costa Rica, like all around.
Yeah, a lot of charismatics, especially outside of the U.S., almost have like this episcopal mentality where she is like basically the archbishop over these churches.
Yeah. So she joined my dad's.
Wow.
That was the thing to have this one woman stand up and say, great content. Yeah, I love it. But prophecy. You got to have a prophecy.
And that's.
And willing to do that, I'm sure. But she's not going to like it.
Yeah, I'm sure, yeah.
It's interesting because, like, unless you embrace, like, ideological liberalism, like what the PCUSA did, and that's how they came about their women pastors.
Yeah.
Unless you embrace that, the only way you come to a women pastor position is through a Montanist understanding of extra-biblical revelation. And you see that, like, there is a split among those who allow women pastors. There's the PCUS, you know, United Methodist strain of ideological liberalism. But then there's the charismatic strain. And that is rooted fully in Montanism. They reject ideological liberalism. You know, they're against all the things that the PCUSA and the United Methodist Church would be against, but they still will have women pastors. And it's because they believe in extra-biblical revelation. So somewhere along the line, the Lord has given them a word of prophecy that they should go and preach.
But that's crazy, because she was expecting that from him. Like, he was missing a piece to her puzzle.
Yeah.
Crazy.
Well, it's an important piece to her.
Yeah, because without it, then her entire purpose is void. And that's what they don't understand. And that's why they will defend extra-biblical prophecy with a fervor. Because without it, they understand that they are in the wrong. Because they can't defend their position via Scripture. you know, you talk to them, and you say, well, what about Paul saying women are to be silent in the church for they have no voice?
Yeah.
What about Paul saying, I permit not a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man? They'll say, yes, but God gave me a word of prophecy.
It's
crazy. And so to them, the canon is open.
Right. My dad talked to me about the canon being closed.
Yeah, and what's crazy is, to them the canon is open. It's subject to revision by personal prophecy. But you get to talking to them and none of them will tell you, oh, the prophecies that I receive are scripture. And so it's like, okay, how does this work? If it's prophecy, it's inspired, it's divine, and it's authoritative for all the church, and it should be written down and inscripturated. But none of them actually hold to that. So it's this weird, they'll say that the canon's closed, but they'll also say, but I don't want to put God in a box.
Yeah, it's also a violation of the warning of Revelation.
Yeah, that there's a judgment to come upon people who add to or take away from this book. Yeah, I mean, that's why Montanism was condemned as heresy. It's because it's so explicitly contrary to Scripture. And the early church took a stand against this. Before I go off on this, another hallmark of Montanism was asceticism, a removal from society and the pleasures of the world to focus on preparation for the end times. They literally were an end times cult. But the early church didn't go easy on Montanism, this proto charismaticism of the early church. The fathers and the councils did not go easy on them. You look at the heroes that rose up at this time to speak out against it. Men like Apollinarius, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus of Rome, all of them made arguments against Montanism. These are not lightweights. These are the heavy hitters in the early church. You know, if you want to use boxing terms, these are the Mike Tysons and the Muhammad Ali's of the early church. They were laying down haymakers, knocking people out. And the church completely condemned this heresy of Montanism. So,
at church councils, it would be wonderful if we could do the same thing today.
Well, yeah.
We do it among ourselves, but to have a official body, and I'm sitting here going, who would have that type of stature? The only one that comes to mind is Franklin Graham, but I don't know that he does have that stature. Definitely not as a theologian to take that stand. He has the popularity, but that's not that more accurate. So, and you know, R.C. Sproul is no longer among us. He could, but he probably did say things against him.
Yeah, well, but it doesn't need to come from one person. It does need to come from a council. You know, I agree, we need to have those heavy hitters, those Mike Tysons, those Muhammad Ali's, those Apollinarius, Clements, Hippolytus, those types of guys. We need those in the church today. But we need the church today to take a stand and condemn the fruit of Montanism, which is found in charismaticism. And not just in full-blown charismaticism. Condemning even the semi-Montanists that you see in many Baptist churches. and starting to creep into many PCA churches. Men like Wayne Grudem, who believe in this made-up secondary tier of prophecy that's truly prophetic from the Lord, but it's not infallible and it's not inspired. That's not a prophecy. That's probably indigestion. If the early church was so hard against Montanism and was so explicit in condemning it, then why do we allow charismaticism to continue in the way that it has and basically become the prominent view of Christianity? Because if you look at evangelicalism as a whole, probably 75% of evangelicalism is in some way charismatic. Now, I'm not talking about the Oneness Pentecostals because they're heretics already. They're not included in evangelicalism. I'm talking about evangelicalism as a whole. You go down to, what's that big church? Is it Harvest Bible? Down in Arlington Heights. You go down there to one of their worship services and it's going to be filled with charismania. Now, it's not going to be full blown like at a Pentecostal church. But every one of their leaders will tell you that prophecy continues today. You go to any of these mega churches and 99% of the time they're going to have charismatic influences. So the question is, if this is spreading like wildfire in its most basic forms, like what we're seeing in Big Eva, then we know that it's also spreading in its more insidious forms, like Oneness Pentecostalism, the Word of Faith movement. I mean, just look at Africa. It's being overrun with charismatics because of the Word of Faith movement.
So South and Central America.
Yeah.
That's the only thing they have.
And that's probably what this woman is part of that Word of Faith, prosperity gospel, charismatic movement. We as a church need to take an official stand against it and say, no, this is heresy. Not just, oh, that's false teaching, or no, you're just wrong on that. We need to take a stand and say this is heresy and it's not part of Christianity. If we're going to see this stop, then it's going to have to come from taking a stand against it. And so I do think we need to have a council. And we're already part of a council. We as the RPCNA, we're part of a council. The North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. NAPARC. We're already part of a council. Why can't NAPARC say charismaticism, continuing revelation, the continuance of the charismatic gifts are expressions of the fruit of Montanism and are to be condemned as heretical within the churches of Christ? Why can't we do that? Because that's what needs to be done.
So the question is,
we haven't declared it as heresy, but we have an official stand against.
This is very explicit. What you're saying?
Yeah, yeah. I'm saying it needs to be more explicit because the stand that we have right now is just, that's not what we believe and we don't allow that in our denomination. That's different than saying, that's contrary to Christianity. Now, that's not to say that everyone who believes in that is not a Christian. But that is the fruit of an anti-Christian doctrine called Montanism. It denies the sufficiency of Scripture. And without the Scripture, we have no Christianity. Right? You know, what's stopping Bob from getting a special revelation as he's going to bed tonight that it wasn't really Christ Jesus who was the Messiah to come, but that it was Judas Iscariot? And what we have written in Scripture is the victor's side of things, but the truth is that Judas Iscariot was the martyr who was trying to save mankind, and Christ is the one who stopped him. What's to stop Bob from getting that kind of special revelation? And now, I mean, that's a word from God. How can we not believe it? Scripture says to test every spirit. 1 John says to test every spirit. And so in testing every spirit, you have to say, that is contrary to the Word of God, and it's heresy.
There are no modern words condemning extra-biblical prophecies, like a paper. I mean, I know people individually speak about it, but I guess what you're saying is more...
Yeah, this needs to be a corporate thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, there, like you said, there are individuals who have written things about it. And you've got like study committee reports from different denominations about charismatic things, and it basically comes down to, this is not what we believe. It's not allowed in our churches. But we've never had a denomination come out and say, this is heresy. We don't have NAPARC making a stand and saying, this is heresy, it's contrary to Christianity. And I'm not sure that we will, quite frankly, because the PCA is flirting with some of these things in some of their congregations. The KPC, the Korean Presbyterian Church, which we've got several of them around, they are flirting with this as well. They're part of NAPARC. So I'm not sure that NAPARC would take that strong of a stand. We're living in a culture where we're too afraid to offend people. But when it comes to the Word of God, we need to offend people. Because if me telling you that, you know, that word of prophecy that you think you received last night is false, and it's probably Satan speaking to you rather than God, or it's your own imagination deceiving you, well, that's not nice. It's a lot nicer for me to say, yeah, I just don't believe in that stuff, but you're good. Yeah, and I mean, if you can basically call John MacArthur the Pope of Calvangelical Christianity, so I guess that's kind of like the Council of Pope John MacArthur made a statement. He's had the Strange Fire Conference that he's been hosting for decades. Or at least a decade. He's got the book Strange Fire that he wrote against charismaticism. He's been preaching against it for decades. He has taken a stand against it. But that's still one man. And I joke about, you know, Pope John MacArthur. Sadly, it's kind of true. He's an authority unto himself. He has no one else that he's under. That's part of being a Baptist, part of being independent. He has no authority structure. There's no presbytery for him to write these things to, for them to sign on as well. You know, he's not under a synod who can make this kind of declarative judgment statement. So, I mean, really, just because John MacArthur has a platform, and I thank God for the platform, but just because he has a platform doesn't make him any different than just any other individual. There are individuals decrying it. I'm calling for a corporate decrying. Were you going to say something? Okay. Any other comments on Montanism and the fruit of it?
Well, yes. What you just said is so interesting because you see the weight of having like a full denomination, multiple churches coming together, declaring against it, multiple denominations even, as opposed to, you know, one man writing a book and a faith class. You just can't compare them.
Yeah, I mean, I talk about federal vision a lot, and in the early days, federal vision had those who were crying out against it, but they were individuals. It wasn't until denominations began making their own statements corporately that the weight of the false doctrine of federal vision became known. That's how, you know, it became widespread, the heresy that it was. To where now, I think every NAEPARC denomination has denounced it as either false doctrine or as heresy. Every NAEPARC denomination. And that carries weight. Because now it's not just, oh, this guy here, John MacArthur here, you know, R.C. Sproul here. No, now it's the PCA, the RPCNA, the OPC, the URCNA, the HRC. It's all of these, the RCUS, saying, no, this is heresy. And that carries a lot more weight to it than an individual. The next heresy, and this is where we're going to end, is with this heresy and its heroes, is Sabellianism. Now, you may not be familiar with that term, Sabellianism, but we've already talked about this in the past. This is a form of monarchianism called modalistic monarchianism, or as you may know it, modalism. Modalism teaches that there is one God who is revealed in three modes, that God is not three persons, but God is one person who reveals himself in three ways. Basically, God has a father hat, a son hat, and a spirit hat. And he puts on that hat when he wants to play a certain role.
Trinity explains as a father, a grandfather, and a husband.
Modalism. Or the Trinity being explained as water. It can exist in ice, solid, liquid, or gas. No, that's modalism. Basically, any analogy that you make for the Trinity is going to be heretical, so don't make analogies of the Trinity. St. Patrick is famous for using the shamrock as an analogy of the Trinity. but it's not. Now it's not modalism, it's partialism. Because each of the three leaves of the shamrock constitute a part of the one whole. But we confess that God does not have parts. He's one in His essence and His being and cannot be divided. Partialism is heresy as well.
The Trinity is a very complex thing.
Yeah.
Your head around it and your heart around it. It's this side of heaven is going to be very difficult. In their defense, they're simply trying to explain it. But they err in doing so. That's part of the problem.
Yeah, so basically, in modalism, and the reason it's a subset of monarchianism is because it views God the Father as the monarch, as the monos arche, the one principle, the one ruler, and that is what He is. It's just monarchy. But then he takes on these roles to convey Himself in certain ways. Famous modalist today would be T.D. Jakes. If you know who he is, he's a charismatic word of faith kind of guy. And then another famous modalist today would be Stephen Furtick, pastor of Elevation Church, one of the most famous, quote-unquote, evangelical preachers today, is a heretic. He's a modalist. Now, interestingly, he got his seminary degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is a solid seminary, Calvinistic Baptist Seminary. I don't know how he went all through seminary, was taught against modalistic monarchianism, and then came out actually holding to it. It's the work of Satan. But yeah, I mean, some of the most influential people in quote-unquote evangelicalism actually are heretics. And then there's a denomination. Already mentioned them once today, an entire denomination that is modalist. And who are they?
Oneness Pentecostals.
Why are they called oneness? Because they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in three persons. They believe in one monarch that reveals Himself in three ways. Oneness Pentecostals are modalists as well. So the heroes of the faith against modalistic monarchianism were Origen and Tertullian. Origen really fought to explain that the Father and the Son were two distinct persons, and he did so using Scripture. And primarily, he did so using the high priestly prayer of John 17. You cannot have the high priestly prayer if Christ is not His own unique person. It's impossible. I have a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness. Or he was raised Jehovah's Witness. He's basically now agnostic. But he was raised Jehovah's Witness, and we were talking, and he's like, "How does this make sense?" And we were talking about John 17. And he says, "If Jesus is God, then how is He praying to God? Is He praying to Himself? It doesn't make sense." And he's actually, my friend, guy I used to work with, he was actually, without realizing it, he was arguing against modalism. He wasn't arguing against Trinitarianism. He was arguing against modalism. Because that's the same argument that Origen uses. It's nonsensical if Christ is just a different hat that this monarch God is portraying, that he's wearing, and then praying to his Father, which is another hat. You know, it's have you seen those improv comedy sketches where, you know, a guy will literally have two hats, he'll put on one, say his lines like he's talking to someone else, and then he'll turn to the side, put on another one, and then say the response lines? That's basically the modalistic understanding of the high priestly prayer, and it's nonsensical. So Origen does a good job teaching that the Father and the Son are two distinct persons. Origen has his own problems, so, you know, recognize there's baggage that comes with him. But on this issue, he is a hero of the faith. And then Tertullian, again, as though beating down Marcion wasn't enough, he now comes against the modalists. And he actually formulates this new taxonomy, this new way of understanding, articulating this doctrine which is found in Scripture, and that is Trinity. And it's actually a combination of two words, the prefix tri, meaning three, and then the word unity, triunity, Trinity. And so he formulates this taxonomy, this articulation of this doctrine, which we still use today. And he argues that they are in speaking of the Father and the Son primarily, because that is where the primary rub is with the modalists. He says that they are of one substantia, one substance, but they were two personae, two persons. This is where we get our articulation of the Trinitarian formula, that God is of one essence, but three persons. And that's where we also get the word Trinity, is from Tertullian. So every time you use the word Trinity, you are actually carrying on the legacy of Tertullian, who fought against this heresy. Real quick aside, going back to analogies for the Trinity, once again, don't do them. You're going to be a heretic if you do. Use the language of Scripture. We have a clear articulation of this doctrine in 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. If you want to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, they are three, and they are one. Three persons, one essence. Unity and Trinity, Trinity and unity. That's the formulation you need to use when speaking about the Trinity. Don't find some analogy. Use scriptural language. Any comments about Sabellianism? All right. Brian, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for bringing us here and giving us this class about church history. We thank you that you have raised up men in the past to speak against heresies and false doctrines. We ask that you would help us understand the errors that they have made and the teachings that go against them. that we would make them our own, and that we would grow in that knowledge so that we too can defend the faith that you have given us. Please forgive us for our sins, O Lord, and be with us during the worship service. We pray that you would grant us humility, that you would open our eyes and our ears. We would be receptive to your word and be blessed by it. Please grant Pastor Josh the words to speak to us, and help us to know that it is ultimately you who is speaking to us on this holy day. So we ask you to guide us by your Spirit, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.